Turn with me then to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 62 and then the first 15 verses of chapter 28. What we're going to be looking at is the sealing of the tomb by the Pharisees. And this picks up immediately after the story of Joseph of Arimathea, as we looked at this morning. This is Matthew's account. And so you have in, from verse 57 onwards, you have the story of Joseph of Arimathea that we already saw today. And then we have this in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that's the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people that he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there had been a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, and he has said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders, that's the chief priests, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears,' that's Pilate's, 'if this comes to Pilate's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until today." So that's the story of how the chief priests and the Pharisees vainly sealed the tomb and failed miserably. Now, Matthew, the one who wrote this gospel, he's writing out essentially a biography of the Lord, isn't he? And we know from John's account that the Lord did many more things than these, and if all the things that he did were written down, the world is not big enough to hold how many books it would take. And so what that means is that Matthew and all the gospel writers have to pick and choose specific things that they want to put into their writings and exclude others. So the question is, why is it that Matthew thought it was pertinent, important for us to read these verses about the sealing of the tomb, when nobody else does, just Matthew? And to answer that question, we'll look at the section. What we're going to realize is that this has much to say about the historicity of the resurrection, the fact of it, the power of Jesus' words, and the authority of Christ over all things. Because that's a big theme in Matthew's gospel, authority. So first of all, this historicity of the resurrection, the fact that it happened. Now, Matthew's writing here not just as a biographer, is he? He's writing as a historian as well. He's writing down the facts and the events, the dates, the times, the whos, the whats, the whens, and the whys. of what's going on. So let's look at that then. We'll see the who, the when, the what, and the why. And a little bit the where, I suppose. We'll elbow that in. Who is here? Who is here? From verse 62 to 66 especially, we'll be looking at the whole section. Who is here? We have here the chief priests and the scribes. And the Pharisees, rather. Now, this includes members of the Sanhedrin, who we met this morning. These are the top dogs in the whole country. These are the people who run the country. They have a political clout, and they have a religious clout. What they say goes. And they are leading the people in all things religious. They add on rules into God's law. They add things in as if they can. And they ignore things as if they can. They have that sort of power. And nobody can oppose them. And those who do get executed, obviously. They also have this political clout. It's well documented in the history of the Jews that these people had such clout, they could, if they just said the right words in the right order, they could start a riot and they could topple peace. And it happened. So these are serious people who've come to Pilate, right? And they come to Pilate, and that's the when, that's the where, if you want to put that in, into Pilate's palace. They come to Pilate, who is a delegated Roman ruler who we met this morning as well. So he's had a real mare of a weekend, hasn't he, Pilate? He's had Jews and riots, and he's had the Pharisees, and he's had the Sanhedrin, he's had Joseph of Arimathea there, he's had Jesus, and other Gospels say even his wife was having a go. He's had a real weekend of it. And here the Pharisees are again, third day in a row, and they want something from him. And even his centurion, I mentioned this morning as well, wasn't it? Even his centurion has gone and become a Christian. So it must have been really stressful. So that's the who. Some serious, powerful people have come to Pilate. Now the when. This is a Sabbath day. This is Saturday. The day after Jesus was crucified. It's a high day, a holy day. It's during Passover. And so what we want to see here is the hypocrisy of these people who have come to Pilate. The utter hypocrisy. Because they're not about their Sabbath duties as they ought to be, as Pharisees and religious rulers in the country, in the capital city no less. They're not about those duties at all as priests, but they are busybodies on this day of rest. They objected to Jesus healing the sick and showing mercy on the Sabbath, but here they are working hard, and they're working hard at evil. They're working hard at deception. See these words in Luke 13 and from verse 10. It says, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. That's the sort of attitude that these people have. You can't do any work at all on the Sabbath. And then they hypocritically come to Pilate. And they're not only doing this, neglecting to do good work, they're not only doing this evil work themselves, but they are also requiring others to work on the Sabbath, asking for guards to be set against the tomb. So that's the who and the when. Now let's look at the what. They want a guard. They want a guard on the tomb. That's what they want. Now the why is going to take us into the next section. So that's the historicity of this fact, that this is well documented. And I was reading today, I bought a new book over the weekend, written by a man called Josephus. And Josephus was a historian who lived around the same time as these events. And he's documented these events, and it's remarkable. It's not Bible, it's not scripture, it's a historian writing what he saw and what he witnessed. And he says just the same things, that these people, by bribery and by lies, they had this man crucified. Now, why did this happen? Why did they want a guard put on the tomb? So that takes us into the second point, the power of Jesus' words. You see, it's only a few words, isn't it? After 3 days, I will rise. 6 words, and they're so powerful. So powerful, they stick in these people's minds. And they keep them up at night. They've just crucified the man who was bothering them their whole lives, their whole career. While he was preaching, he was causing them no end of grief and trouble. And they crucify him. He is dead. And one of their colleagues has just put him in a tomb and rolled a weighty stone out the front of it. And they still can't sleep because of his words. He said he will rise. And it caused them so much unrest. It bothered them so much. They remembered these words. Even his disciples, who were explicitly told several times, forgot. They forgot that Jesus said, I will rise again after 3 days. But his enemies remembered. They remembered them. Now, we have no record of Jesus ever saying this thing in public. Whenever he is recorded saying it in the Gospels, it's to his disciples. So, either Judas had told them when he betrayed the Lord, or perhaps they've worked it out from John 2 and verse 13, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Either way, they remember these words, and they didn't believe them, but it stuck in their minds, and they wouldn't leave them alone. I don't know about you, but I find it quite ironic that they act. We don't believe that. Nah. He's not going to rise. Nah, he won't rise again. He's a heretic. But we really should make sure that tomb is secure. I want you to be encouraged by this. Be encouraged that in your witness, when you're speaking to people about the Lord, telling them about the Lord Jesus, even if they're apathetic, even if they don't believe it, they don't forget. They don't forget. Jesus' words are not lost. His words will not return to him void, the Bible says. And even when Christians forget your words, those who do not believe will remember his words. And it will come back to him having achieved the purpose for which it was sent. So be encouraged by that. That these enemies of Jesus remembered his words. But they didn't just remember them. The next thing is that they hated them. They hated his words. I wonder if you've met anyone like that. Who hate the words of Jesus Christ. If you remember a conversation, think of a conversation that you can remember from years and years ago. Is it not usually a hard one? A nasty one? A kind word is often forgotten, but a hard one is often remembered. What if I said to you, what's the kindest thing anyone's ever said to you? What is the kindest thing anyone's ever said to you? You'd have to rack your brain a little bit, pick one in your mind. They said, what's the hardest, most horrible thing someone said to you? Well, that's easier to remember. Now, they hated his words, and this is how they could remember them. Why, it stuck in their mind, because they hated it so much. They say, they called him this deceiver. Do you see that there in verse 63? We remember when this deceiver was alive, they call him who was the truth a deceiver. And Pilate, the oppressor of the Jewish people in the region, they call him sir. See, they hated Jesus' words so much. They slander the good man and they flatter the great man because they hate the good man's words. And so they seek to silence them forever. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bury Jesus and his words. But this all boils down, this remembering and this hating of Jesus' words, it boils down to this one thing. They feared it, didn't they? They were afraid of these words. This is why they remember it. This is why they hate it, because it's so frightening to them. Now, I wonder why. Why does it frighten them so much? Why does this frighten them so much that they think it's worth forgoing their Sabbath duties and having to slink out of the synagogue early, perhaps, to go and do this evil deed together they had plot and planned? Why are they so fearful of it? Well, firstly, they're thinking, maybe it's true. I don't know, maybe they're thinking that maybe it is true. Maybe it's true that he will rise again and then I will be exposed. And then I will be wrong. So I better make sure that this tomb is secure and sealed. Or maybe it's this. Maybe they fear the disciples. I better do something about this or the disciples will come and take his body and then the problem is just going to get worse and worse. I really got to nip this in the bud. Now I think that's unlikely, seeing as the disciples were cowering and mourning the loss and had no plans at all of stealing his body or making it look like that. They were frightened and locked away, weren't they? Remember that? Maybe it's this. They feared him, even though he was dead. because there was a type of theology going around at the time called transmigration. It's something that some of the Jewish people believed, that when you died, it's a little bit like reincarnation, your spirit would live on in another person. And this is why Herod Antipas feared John the Baptist after he had killed him. And why they said of Jesus that perhaps he is Elijah, perhaps he is John the Baptist, and perhaps he's some other prophet. So perhaps it's a bit like this, that they feared this man even though he was dead. Perhaps it's a bit like me when I was a child. Don't laugh now, I was terrified of Egyptian mummies. Even though they're dead, they absolutely frightened me, because whenever they came up on Scooby-Doo, they're still walking around. So even though they're dead, I was frightened of them, because I thought, though they're dead, they can still do something to me. And maybe it's a bit like this. But here's what I really think it is. Of all the options, this is what I think it is. They feared the consequences of the resurrection, whether real or fabricated. They feared the consequences of it. Because if Jesus rises again, then everything changes. Remember that reading from 1 Corinthians 15? If Jesus is risen again, everything changes. They lose their grip on the people, their control of the people. They lose their authority. That's a theme, and we'll come back to that. They lose their authority over all things. If Jesus rises, they are not in charge. He is in charge. If Jesus rises, they are not righteous. He is righteous. If Jesus rises again, his resurrection would show all of Israel that the Pharisees were wrong, and that they were unjust in killing him, and that Jesus is righteous and vindicated and Lord. And they are frightened of that, and so they want to seal the tomb, and they want to seal all of his words in there forever, and their hatred of him. And this word drives them to seek a civil and a legal endorsement on his death and his burial. Make it forever. And so they seal the tomb. And what this means is, it's not what I first thought when I was younger, where they get a bit of cement and put it around that big stone and just keep it in there. No, it's described for us in Daniel 6, when Darius seals the tomb with Daniel in it. And it says he puts his seal on this rope. What is it? It's a rope with wax on it. And they might put a big wax disc on it, perhaps. And they put a seal on that. Probably Pilate's. And it says, don't you dare raise this man. This tomb's shut by order of the king. It's laughable, almost. Imagine having to do that at the next funeral you have to go to. Put a seal on the tomb. Stop anyone coming out. Now, here's the point. It's very convenient for them if he stays dead. It's very convenient for the Pharisees if Jesus stays dead. Now, I want you to put a pin in that in your mind, because we'll be coming to that. It's convenient if he stays dead. Now, thirdly and finally, we're looking at the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew is really getting at here. It's not just the historicity, the fact that this really happened, and the power of Jesus' words on these people, but the authority of Jesus over all things. Because this is a major theme in Matthew. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've ever read through the book. It comes up time and time again. In Matthew 4, he's calling the disciples, and they just drop everything and just follow him. In Matthew 7, this man teaches with authority. In Matthew 8, the centurion comes to Jesus, and there's a discourse, isn't there, about authority. And the centurion says, when I say to someone, go and come, they come and they go. And Jesus, when you speak, you can heal people because you have authority. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, we have these words. It's worth me reading because they're marvellous. Matthew 9 and verse 6. This is the healing of the man who came through the roof. We know that one. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Authority to forgive sins. And then in 10 and verse 1, when he called his disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits. Authority to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. It comes up again and again. Chapter 20 and verse 25. Chapter 21 and verse 23. This is a marvellous one. 21 and 23. when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? So he comes up again and again, and then we have it finally. It reaches this massive culmination. You know where it is? In chapter 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so there's this constant clash. Who's in charge? Pharisees, scribes, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, these guards, and all this Nazarite, this Nazareth person, this carpenter from Galilee. Who's in charge here? And so what they do is they come with their authority and they square up against Jesus Christ. They try to make irreversible his death by sealing it. Don't you dare come out of here, they say. They're like this Roman leader called Diocletian. Have I said that right? He said, here the name of Christian is ended, deleted, because he so persecuted the church that he put this on a big column in Rome. Here the name of Christian is deleted, ended forever, because he persecuted all the ones that he'd heard of. And in Spain, on the this west coast of it, facing the Atlantic Ocean, you may have heard this one, there's a big stone and it says, here died the last Christian. Because there was such persecution in all of Europe against Christians at the time, that these people who martyred a Christian on that spot said, that was the last one, no more Christians left. That's a joke, isn't it? They're putting their authority against Jesus. And they seal that tomb and they write on it, here died the last Christian. Here's the last person who dares to square up against us. Here's the last one. He's died. Don't think about it. Don't come out of there. Don't raise him. They think they've done a good job. And so they leave the tomb. They leave the seal where it is. The check is all secure. They thank the soldiers for standing on post there. And they go home, thinking, done a good job there, boys. We've buried him once and for all. We can all go on now, carry on. We can carry on devouring widows' houses, as Jesus said, isn't it? But before the wax was dry, it's broken down, and before those guards have earned a day's wages, they fainted for fear on the floor. The one they killed, the one they buried, the one they sealed, the one they guarded has risen again, and he strolls out of the tomb, stepping over the fainted bodies of those guards who were put there. Just strolls out. It didn't last a day. Didn't last a day. We have these fantastic words in Psalm 2. You might know them. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's a joke, isn't it? How can a seal and a guard stop the power necessary to raise someone from the dead? Didn't last a day. God is not mocked. See, all their efforts, the Lord turns against them, turns it on its head. Remember, they martyred Stephen. And the next verse in Acts says, and they were scattered all over the Mediterranean, and they took the gospel with them. And the gospel just catapulted into modern day Europe, and it reached the shores of this country within a couple of hundred years. They saw Paul and the advances he was making in the gospel. They locked him up in prison. And then he wrote down epistles to the churches that we read even today. The power that God has put onto these people. God is not mocked. And if anything, what they have done is just further proved the resurrection. Because they put a seal and said, Jesus is in this one. And so when he rose again, we know it was Jesus came out of that tomb and no one else. We know that the body was not smuggled because it was guarded with a seal on it. if they've done anything, is to further prove the resurrection. Those who were set there to prevent his resurrection even went to testify and witness to it. In verse 11 of chapter 28, those of the guard came to the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. You're not going to believe this. There's this bright light, and we all fainted because we were so scared. And when we came to, the stone was gone, the seal was gone, and, you know, Jesus is gone. Sorry. Jesus, in contempt of their efforts, displays his authority over all things. His authority over death by rising, because he has no sin. No sin. No, if you have no sin, you can't die. His authority over the devil by rising again to show he has no sin in him at all. He has innocence. There is nothing to accuse. His authority over Pilate and Caesar by breaking that seal, because he is the King of Kings. His authority over the Pharisees by rising to speak the gospel again and to sending more preachers into the world. They thought they had enough trouble with one man. And now they have countless people who Jesus says, you will do greater works than even me. Because all authority is given to him. And he sends them out into the world. And he shows his authority over you. He shows his authority over you by coming out of that tomb, by rising as Lord. Because he didn't just make you. He sustains you by giving you everything that you've ever needed and redeeming many of us here. And he calls us to holiness. And he can do that because he's the King. And this is where I want you to go back to that note that we put a pin in. It's very convenient for the Pharisees if he stayed dead, because they can carry on in their ways. And in the same way, it would be very convenient for us if Jesus had stayed dead, wouldn't it? Because then we can carry on in our ways. And he cannot claim lordship over our lives and make those costly commands of us to take up your cross and follow me. To go into all the world and make disciples. As Christians, we often behave like this. I don't know if you've noticed that. Even in Christians, even in the church, we vainly seal the tomb behind him. And we behave as though, yes, he died to take away my sin. I need that. But we behave as though he didn't rise to claim lordship over our entire lives. We behave as if he died for our justification but wasn't risen for our sanctification. We think it's enough that he's just died to take my sin away. And we don't realize, we don't live as if it's true that he was risen to claim ownership of my life, that I am now dead to myself, my old self, and I live in newness of life in Christ, and that he is my Lord now. See, it's convenient for us if he stayed dead. But then the foundation of our faith crumbles. And we of all men are most to be pitied, Paul said in our reading. We're still hellbound in our sins if he didn't rise again. And therefore we rejoice that although for us it would be convenient that he stayed dead, for us he rose again. For us he rose again. For us he died to take away our sin. And for us he rose again that we may be declared righteous on condition of our faith in him. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the completer of our faith. So let me ask you, what is Jesus to you? What is he to you? Is he a dead man who died to take away the sins of the world for all who say that they are Christian, or for all who go to church? Or is he very much alive and your Saviour and your Lord who made you alive although you were once dead in trespasses and sins? Because that's the choice we have. We cannot seal the tomb. We cannot keep Jesus dead. He is alive and he speaks today. And he says these words, repent and believe the gospel. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. I want to read these to close now. I want to read a few verses, because again, the Bible puts it better than I can. This is how Peter put it when he was preaching to Cornelius' household. In Acts 10 and from verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission, the taking away of their sins. Amen. Let's pray before we sing our last song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that means, that those who hated his words have to put their hands to their mouths and say, he is right and he is the Lord. Father, we thank you for giving us the measure of faith that you have to believe that these things are true. We thank you for giving us sweet communion with our Lord Jesus, that he really is alive today, and he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. We thank you, Father, for that power of the resurrection that many of us here have experienced, to know what it is to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Father, we praise you for these wonderful works that we cannot find the words to say. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from the presumption of behaving as though that's all that it is, that he just died to take away my sin and I can live as I like. Father, preserve us from this and give us over to the holy living that your resurrection requires of us. Give us over to be holy as you are holy. For Father, you are our God and our King, and you tell us how to live, and we long to submit and acquiesce to these beautiful requests that you have made of us, to walk in righteousness paths for your name's sake, that we may know your blessing and your nearness and your closeness. For what does this life have to offer? The greatest thing, Father, that is on offer to us, is offered to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the remission of our sins and fellowship with him, an eternal life and a home in glory. Give us these things, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. We'll sing to close then 240.